Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Blessed Christmas to all. You know, Christmas is always a joyous season as we come to the end of the year and count the blessings from our Lord. And more importantly, as we remember the birth of Christ on this earth. So what does the birth of Christ mean to us? We are going to look into this today. Yet I also want to cover more of 1 Samuel so that we can make progress and to stay to our schedule to preach through the book of Samuel. So what we will attempt to do this morning is we shall continue with our series of message and let's clear two short chapters before linking it up with the meaning of Christmas. Elder Edwin had read for us chapter 27, which is an interesting turning point in the early life of David. Right? And most would agree that this is actually a change for the worse because he had gone to the Philistine in order to survive. And not only that, he had resorted to lies and deceit. But the background of chapter 27 actually lies in chapter 26. And what happened in chapter 26 is actually something similar to what we have read in chapter 24, where David spared the life of Saul in the caves of Engedi. Now, do you remember that particular incident? Saul was alone in the cave, and David and his men was presented with an opportunity to kill him. But David had not done so, right? And he had commanded his men not to do so, simply because God had granted him a good conscience. Right? He knew he should not harm God's anointed king. And then at the end of that episode, Saul seems to have reconciled with David. But in actual fact, that was only for a while. In chapter 26 today, Saul came chasing after David again. We do not know what's going on in Saul's mind. It does seem that he had gone insane. Right? Yet again, sometimes he talked, like a reasonable person. He said all was good between David and him one day, and come another day, he forgot everything and wanted to kill David again. Actually, this is just, only human, right? The difference between him and a common person on the street like us, right, is he was king. He had more power than anyone in the country. His power allowed him to put his inner desires into action. So given our depraved nature, if we are free to do whatever we want without any man rebuking us or without the fear of God, chances are we will do it. But compared to chapter 24, this time round, David did not wait for opportunity to come to him. He was active instead of staying passive. In chapter 26, verse 4, David sent out spies to check Saul's intentions and learned that Saul was actually there for no good. And he asked if there was anyone among his 600 men who was willing to follow him into the camp of Saul. And a man named Abishai volunteered. And they went over together. The two men, right, went over. We read in verse 7 that they saw Saul, King Saul, sleeping with his spear in the ground beside him. And together with him, we have Abner, which is Saul's army captain, and his bodyguards all around him. Saul was asleep in the middle of 3,000 men. Now again, Abishai read it as God's will that an opportunity was provided to them. And I like the way he said it. Right? Read verse 8, chapter 26 and verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God has delivered thine enemy into thine hands this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. what Abishai was actually saying is, I kill him with one spear. One spear and that's all. King Saul will be dead. They're all asleep. Just one spear. I do not need a second attempt. But David read God's will differently. Or we should say he read it correctly. For Abishai was just reading God's will in the light of man's circumstances. Whereas David was reading God's will in the light of God's commandments. I repeat that again. Abishai was just reading God's will in the light of man's circumstances, whereas David was reading it in light of God's commandments. Right? David had fear for God. David also trusted God. Verses 9 to 10 explain, he would not dare kill God's anointed king. So what David did was he took Saul's precious spear, which is right beside him, isn't it? If you remember Saul's spear, it is always by his side. You know, if you do an image search on a Google or on the internet, half the time you'll see Saul with his spear. He always had a spear around him. While David was playing music, he would throw at him. His son said something wrong, he would throw the spear at him. Saul was a bitter and defensive man, always making sure that the spear is by his side and always ready to throw it at anyone who offends him. And we pray that this will not be a portray of us. Anyway, in chapter 24, in the cave of Engedi, David had cut off a corner of Saul's robe, remember? And now in chapter 26, he had taken away his spear and his water bottle. Right? Now, by all measures, this is perhaps the most stupid thing to do. Right? You're in the center of 3,000 men and trying to take away the king's spear and water bottle. And what you need is just one out of these 3,000 men to wake up, to alert the whole camp, and you'll be caught red-handed with the king's spear in your hands and you standing right beside the king. But read verse 12. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they get them away, and no man saw it or knew it, neither awake, for they were all asleep. All 3,000 men were asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. You know, I dare say, if not for the Lord, David and Abishai would have been dead. Right? They're not only lucky. How could a camp of 3,000 men be all asleep, including the soldiers doing sentry duties? God had watched over his righteous ones. Well, no doubt David's action was honorable, but I hope no one will be inspired by this and go back and try to tempt God by doing foolish things. Although we do admit that calculated risk is good. But if we consider David's action is foolish, then note here, it is not that God has watched over David and endorsed his foolishness, but rather, God has protected David despite his foolishness. You know, sometimes we do foolish things and we don't realize it until the thing is over. And you look back, and you just have to thank God for watching over you. Anyway, what happened after this? In verse 13, David and Abishai went over to a safe place and started shouting towards Saul's camp. And of course, waking the king up is not a very proper thing to do. So instead, David called Abner, right, Saul's captain, which is sleeping beside King Saul, isn't it? Now, Abner was definitely one of those men that supported Saul's pursuit of David. And David here had ridiculed him. Abner, didn't you boast yourself to be a brave man and a capable man? And now here am I with your king's spear. And what a bother. You have totally failed to protect your king. And this is a time when Saul woke up and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" Now, this is interesting. It is as if the evil spirit inside Saul had left him for a while and he had recognized David, his son. Now, David again asked Saul why he was pursuing him. What wrong had he done? Now, read verse 19. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servants. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Well, this verse needs explanation. Verse 19, chapter 26. What David meant was, he did not know why Saul was trying to kill him. And he thought there could be only two reasons. One is that God has told Saul to do that. And this is where the anointing of Saul came in. The reason why David did not kill Saul was because Saul was God's anointed king. By that, it means he was empowered by God to do his will. Now, if David had offended God, he was willing to ask God for forgiveness through most likely a trespass offering. However, there is still the greater probability that Saul had believed wrongly in the words of men. He had men around him that were trying to purge David out of power, trying to chase David out from God's people into the pagan nations to seek refuge under the protection of other pagan gods. David then reasserted his innocence, and Saul again repented. Well, maybe a bit too fast, but he did. We read in verse 21 that Saul said he had sinned, he had played the fool, he had erred, made mistake exceedingly. And again, they reconciled. The spear was returned, and Saul blessed David, and they parted ways. And that is chapter 26. This episode in chapter 26 is very similar to chapter 24. And some critical scholars have said that chapter 24 and chapter 26 are actually the same account of one incident. However, as we have gone through, there are many differences in details between these two records. And we believe that God records these two events almost back to back for a reason. And to tell us, the reason is this, to tell us how capricious man is, even if you are an anointed king. And we'll come back to this point soon. But now, let's move on to chapter 27. Okay. Right. Chapter 27. By now, everyone would have realized how unstable and even insane Saul had become. Now, David was a clever guy. And surely he knew this too. Although Saul had reconciled with him and even blessed him, by all worldly standards, David had reasons not to trust Saul again. We read in chapter 27 and verse 1, David said in his heart, one day I will surely die in the hands of Saul. And because of that, he reasoned that he had to escape to someone. And that someone is King Achish, the king of Gath, into the land of the Philistines. Now, do you remember King Achish? We read about him in chapter 21. David sought help from him before. They're like old friends now. And that was in chapter 21. That was the lowest point of David's life. In David's desperation, that's chapter 21, trying to refresh your memory, he had gone to King Achish, thinking that no one would recognize him, but the Philistine did, and as a result, he had to pretend to be crazy, remember, to prevent himself from being killed by King Achish, and King Achish had mocked him, humiliated him before sending him away, and that was chapter 21. And now David is going back to him. Why would David do that? Now, some people try to rationalize it, his decision here. Read verse 3. Here we read of a list of people under his care. He has 600 men now. He has two wives to look after. And as such, he had gone for Philistines' protection because he was concerned for their interests instead of his interests. And going to the Philistines is definitely an effective solution because, like what we have read in verse 4, once David had gone over, Saul had him like out of sight and thus out of mind. And in addition, he's not alone now. He has come with 600 men, and King Achish would have heard of some story of this mighty man under him. And this time round, he's coming in dignity. He was not there much of a seeking refuge, but rather pledging his allegiance. Now, King Achish is one of the five Philistine lords, and we will read more about him in the next chapter. He is actually quite a generous and big-hearted man. Not a good man, but, well, too bad. We read in verse 6 that King Achish even gave him a city. Right, verse 6, and Achish gave Zilek that day. Right? That city is called Zilek. Wherefore Zilek pertaineth unto the king of Judah unto this day. The city of Zilek was designated to Joshua when he first entered Canaan. But the first generation of Israelites never actually did conquer it. It is only now that Zilek becomes a territory belonging to the king of Judah. And we read that David actually lived in Philistia for a year and 4 months. In the 16 months, he served the Philistine under King Achish. Now the question is he right to do that? Do circumstances allow you a valid reason to serve under the banner of your enemy? Remember, we had read in chapter 26 and verse 19, right? Cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. And indeed, this was almost what David did. But of course, he did not serve other gods, though he was serving the Philistines. But the thing is, he did nothing against Israel, right? While he was serving the enemy. In fact, read in verse 8, he made use of his position under the Philistines to smite the common enemies of Israel and Philistia. And this will include the Geshurite, the Gezerite, and Amalekites. And he was very careful, very scheming. We read in verse 11 that he left no one alive, killed every one of them. Kill every one of his enemy, so that no one will be alive to tell of what actually happened. Right? And only present the King Achish with the sheep, the oxen, the asses, the camels, and the apparels that he had raided. And when the king asked him, where do you get all these things? And verse 10, he will lie to the king. Oh, I got all these things from the south of Judah, south of Jerah, Milites, south of the Canaanites, in other words, from Israel and her allies. And so he lied. And what is the result? Verse 12, last verse of chapter 27, and Achish believed David, saying, so did David. He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. King Achish's thinking makes sense. Right. If David was attacking and raiding his own people, then surely he was with the Philistines. But the problem is, of course, he was not. Right? Do we thus approve of David's deceit? Is doing what he did warranted, even if he was trying to protect his own people? Is choosing what he chose, what he did choose, reasonable, given that he was not killing any Israelites. Almost all, if I've never read of one that says otherwise, almost all commentaries of this chapter will say that David was wrong. In fact, if we read chapter 27 and verse 1 plainly, he switched allegiance because of the fear of his own life. The others are just, you know, our own speculation, excuses, trying to cover up for David. Right? Chapter 27, verse 1 says, he switched allegiance for the fear of his own life. He worked it out and decided, oh, pledging allegiance to the Philistines would be the best solution to stay alive. And some even thought that David had betrayed his people out of fear. But we should at least take it that he had given to his weakness and resorted to worldly wisdom to handle his crisis. But of course, David's scheme did not last long. Right? Technically, this episode ends at chapter 28 and verse 2. Right? Let us look at chapter 28, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their own armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. Oh dear. Now, King Achish himself is going to war with Israel, together with the other four Philistines' lords. Right? And he told David and his men to help. Follow me. I want to attack Israel now. So what can David do now? Verse 2. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. It just means Achish is going to make David the chief of his bodyguards. But of course, in verse 2, David was just playing with words. He did not commit himself to anything. But this was indeed a great crisis. If he was pretending to work for the Philistine, he's going to blow his cover soon. And here, we pause the story. If you're interested to know how the issue was resolved, you can read 1 Samuel 29 and chapter 30 in advance. At this point, God switched our focus to what happened to Saul for the rest of chapter 28. He was to summon a spirit from the dead. And this will be, we'll look at this next week. But for today, you know, let us take a step back and look at all this. What is the point of all this? Why are these historical events recorded for us in the Bible? Why do God bother to tell us these stories of rulers who have gone insane, kings who are weak? You know, last Friday when Elder Chai was chairing the prayer meeting, he mentioned a very interesting verse. John chapter 15 and verse 22. And it begins with these words of Jesus. If I had not come. And let's use this to come up with our 4 points to take home for today. Point one. If Christ had not come, we would still be in our miserable state. You know, if you look at the Old Testament history, we have a lot of failures. We have Adam who fell. We have Jacob who lied. 40 years of straying in the wilderness. The cycles and cycles of apostasy in the period of Judges. And now, we finally have kings for Israel, but they are just men, despite their humble beginnings, became proud and suspicious and start making foolish decisions. They lost faith. They gave in to circumstances and temptation. And it would only get worse. In fact, man has not improved from his condition ever since. And if you look at the Bible, this is just a Bible trivial thing. Do you know that in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, what is the center verse for the book of Psalms? Right? That is, you count the whole book of Psalms, right? Whole book of Psalms, they count the total number of verses, and then you come to the center, which is actually the center verse in the book of Psalms. actually technically there's none because it's even numbered. So you're talking about two verses, right? Two verses. These two verses are Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. I read it for you. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Right? No, not, you don't think too much about it. It's not a, you know, Bible quote kind of thing. Right? But it just happened. And it's a good thing to remember. Right? This is in the center, right in the center of the book of Psalter. Yes, man is depraved, sinful, and weak. And that's why the Bible records for us all the failures and immorality that of man in the past. And to remind us that without God, we are but miserable sinners who cannot help ourselves. In front of the all-holy and fair God, we are bound for destruction and for hell. It's no matter who you are, right? You're kings or beggars, rich or poor, educated or not, in your blood flows a sinful nature that is passed to you from the very first day of the fallen human race. However, our situation changes entirely when we are His children. When you believe in Jesus, right, you are a child of God. When you are a believer, God will remember you, no matter who you are. And He is not a respecter of man, and the thing is He does not see you compared to others. He sees right into your heart. If you can remember 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 17, we have suggested that as a theme verse of the book of 1 Samuel. Look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. But of course, the problem is, what is in our hearts? There's nothing good inside. Right? If God is to look into the heart of a sinner, He'll find it like what Romans 2 tells us, filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. And thus our hearts needs to be changed so that we can be right with God. Then how can this change take place then? How can our sinfulness go unpunished? And how can we save ourselves? So for that, God sends His Son down to this earth to die for our sins. God must take on the attributes of a human to bear all the sins of man. Then He would die and He would suffer the punishment of sin, which is death, on behalf of all men. And Christmas is the time we remember this justice and love of God. God's incarnation onto this earth to dwell with us, to call us to repentance, and eventually to be crucified on the cross for our sin, so that whosoever that believeth in Him shall be saved. And it is only when this is done that God can transform us bit by bit. Like what the prophet Ezekiel tells us. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put unto you, right, within you. Right? And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Believers will be transformed from within to become more and more like Christ. So should we celebrate Christmas? Yes, we should. We should make use of every opportunity to tell others about this good news. What does the celebration of Christmas signify then? It shows us how God has indeed condescended to our level so that He can die for our sins. But of course, this celebration is at best symbolic, right? It's just a way for us to remember Christ. So for His birth, we have Christmas. For His crucifixion, we have Good Friday. And for His resurrection, we have Easter. Right? If you ask me, we should in fact celebrate Christmas every day of our lives. For if not for God, who came to dwell with us, despite all our sins, we would still be miserable sinners bound for hell. So that's point one. If Christ had not come, we would still be in our miserable state. Point two. If Christ has not come, we would not know the God who holds tomorrow. You know, if you look at the life of Saul, and especially the life of David, right, there are never beds of roses. Right? If you read David's Psalms, you will realize many actually follow a certain pattern, a certain format. It started with a cry, with a plea to God for deliverance. Sometimes you will start with David asking God, I don't understand, why do these wicked people always win? But in most Psalms, it would end with assurance, with comfort. In fact, David's Psalms recorded down the struggles he has in his heart. And this, the problem is, this hardly happens to Saul. Now, is Saul saved? Now, this is a tough question. And we will talk about this, you know, when he died three chapters later. But David was definitely saved. But he is not a perfect man. He struggled with his sins. He had moments of weaknesses. Right? But the only thing that matters was that he was repentant. He was humble. He trusted in God. And we see ourselves in David because this happened to us as well every day. Now the question is, are we better off than David? You know, in a way we are, right? Why? Because in David's time, he has only the Pentateuch to guide him. Right? And many a times we see him struggling with what God did not reveal to him. He knew, you know, he knew how to wait upon the Lord. He knew what it means to trust the Lord. He knew that what the child of God should do and should not do. But we must remember he was 1,000 over years before Christ. Right? He did not have the whole counsel of God with him. You know, like what we have briefly touched on just now in chapter 27 and verse 1, we read there was one thing that he feared. And I will submit that this is one thing that most of us fear. And it is dying, death. And read 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1 again. And David said in his heart, I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. So his chief motivation, or we should say his first motivation, for considering going over to the Philistines was this. In his moment of weakness, he feared for his life. In fact, if we look at the Old Testament, there's a prominent thread of thought that tells us that people then have doubts what would happen to them after they die. David in Psalm 6 and verse 5 writes, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Another psalmist wrote in Psalm 88 and verse 5, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. This is talking about the children of God. Psalm 115 and verse 17 writes, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. They, like many people who have not known Christ, do not know what lies after they breathe their last breath, because they don't have the New Testament. Christ has not come to them yet. Yet, of course, on the other hand, there are several Bible verses we know well that shows that Old Testament saints, you know, they have a sense, they have a rough idea that a Redeemer will come. Right? And this Redeemer will not be a powerful earthly king, which the Pharisees were looking during Jesus' time. The Savior will be a deliverer for them from sin and from death. And one of the earliest biblical records of such nature is, of course, Job 19, verse 25 to 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And of course, there are some other verses in the Psalms, like Psalm 49, that tells us about resurrection. But my point is, they are not as clear in the Old Testament. Yes, there is a Redeemer, but how? And for what exact reason is He going to redeem you? The Old Testament saints did not actually know. In fact, Satan himself did not know before Christ. If not, he would not have allowed Christ to go to the cross. Now, as history proceeds, God will reveal more. And there's a name of this nature of revelation from God. It is called a progressive revelation from God. And you read of prophecies of resurrection in books like Daniel, Ezekiel. Right? But it was not still not as clear in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. And many of what was concealed, right, in the Old Testament was revealed, right, and made clear in the New Testament. And especially in the Gospel, when Christ himself walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago and revealed God's plan to us. And thus, when Jesus came, we got to see the Old Testament in the way God wants us to see. We get to know what lies ahead of us. And this is why we again, we celebrate Christmas. For Christ has come to realize the Old Testament, to make it clear to us. And then, from there on, we have the New Testament. And which links us to point three. Point three, if Christ had not come, we would not have God's full revelation in our hands. What we have in our hands, to our privilege, yet sadly taken for granted, is the full revelation of God. No one can add anything to it. No one can subtract from it. It's true in the past that some Old Testament characters have the privilege of speaking to God face to face. But many a time they are just following God's commandments. And they do not know why they should do certain things. They do not understand the full redemption plan of God because Christ has not come. And that is why when Christ came, they did not recognize him. Now, if this book, if the Bible is passed to Saul, I don't know how, you take a time machine, it makes sense to you, right? Passed to Saul, passed to David, or any of the Old Testament saints, their life will be changed totally. Right? Saul would not be so jealous over a small kingdom like Israel. He would know what it means to be the first being the last. He would have learned what it means to love your brother, like how Christ did. David would not fear death, and he would know to live is Christ and to die is gain. He would know God so much better and do not want to grieve him by committing grievous sins. They would have stepped out from their small world and their predicament, their circumstances they were in, and they lift up their eyes. Just like what Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, right, to lift up your eyes, seeing things like how we could see. Now, question to you is, how do you want to live your life after you have known the truth? What is your response to the fact that Christ has come to this earth to die for your sins? How joyful you should be when you know that when this short life on earth ends, the moment you close your eyes, you find yourself with Christ in a much better place where there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more hurts, backbitings, no more jealousy, no more disappointment, no more worries, no more anxieties. Things on this earth will count for less than nothing when you realize that you are but a pilgrim in this strange country. Relationship and loved ones are still important, but you will see them as bonds right, with fellow beings who are souls bound for eternity. Death will no longer be fearful because it is no longer dark and unknown. Why is that so? Because Christ has come and he has shown us God's way, and God's way is now in your hands. Cherish it. Read it. Point one, if Christ has not come, we would still be in our miserable state. Point two, if Christ has not come, we would not know the God who holds tomorrow. Point three, if Christ has not come, we would not have God's full revelation in our hands. And point four, if Christ has not come, we would have no hope. David committed that mistake in chapter 27 because he was in despair. Right? I don't know if he had excuse for that because he did not have a full Bible. But the more important thing is, we have the full Bible in our hands. We have the hope of Christ. You know, a writer once said that it is a sin for a Christian to despair. Why? Because it is your unbelief in God's promises. Okay? If you believe in God's promises, you should be hopeful. Now, what is hope? Hope is everything. You know, sometimes you hear people saying, you know, I want to, you know, go to a third world country and see what it means to be poor, to be hopeless, and try to pack up their bags and go to somewhere in Asia, in Africa, Central America, to experience life. Okay? And after a month, 3 months, 3 years, they come back and say, oh, I've gone through poverty. I know what it means to be without hope. But they are wrong. In order to experience poverty, you will need to go to that poor community to live with them, to eat with them, to fight for employment, to expose yourself to all possible dangers and sickness. And more importantly, if you really want to go, we reach there, please throw away your passport. If you can do that, I respect you. The reason why a pampered and complacent person can stay days and months and years in poverty is because he has hope. He can say to himself, I'm suffering now, but anytime I want to go back home to my comfortable life in Canada, I can go. He has hope in his heart. To experience poverty, we have to understand the hopelessness that comes with it. Throw away your passport. Cannot return now. But of course, most of us can't. In fact, the most important thing you got when you're overseas is probably your passport. Maybe you are always careful, always guarding your passport, but I'm not as careful. Sometimes I'll forget where I put my passport, then I'll panic, and when I saw it safely in the place where I assume that it is, I'll be like, oh, so relieved. But why am I saying all this? Remember, Christ came to this earth to live with us, miserable, lost, and ignorant people for one reason, to give us this passport to heaven. And once you have truly believed in him, this is a passport that you will never lose and you will never displace or forget. Now the question is, are you sure you are saved? Tell you the truth, I once struggled with this question a lot. And I used to ask myself, am I good enough to go to heaven? Do I really have this passport in me? And I remember, asking Pastor Isaac about this. And he told me, when you get to heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you enter? Your answer would only be one. Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. No other things can earn you entry to eternal rest in heaven. No authority on earth, no amount of good works can bring you to heaven. There's only one way. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is why Christians should be joyful on Christmas. Because on this day, we remember Jesus, who came to this earth to bring us this hope. And this is why poor people like us can be happy, because we have this passport to heaven with us, reminding us that this earth, where we are staying, are but temporary. And we are looking up to heaven. We are not downcast. We are not hopeless. We are not lost. We are not ignorant. We are no longer in our miserable state, because Christ has come to be with us and has died for our sins. We are certain of what lies ahead of us, because we know our God who holds tomorrow. We are confident of all this because everything is recorded here for us in the Bible. God's revelation of the past, of the present, and of the future. So remember, Christ came and he died for you. And you believe in him. And if you have already done so, this season is the best opportunity to share the gospel, to ask your friends and loved ones to lift up their eyes, to behold the angels in the heavens' realms of glory, and see what the mighty King, mighty God, Lord and King, has done for them. To share with them hope that is in you, with all meekness and fear, even this Christmas and even every day on earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the clear and full revelation you have given us through your word. We are in a position better than the struggling Old Testament saints because we have your full counsel in our hands. Help us to read the Bible every day so that as each of our earthly day passes, we get to see you clearer and clearer. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins so that we can be made right with you. Help us to always remember your condescending love for us this Christmas. You are the Creator and the Almighty King, yet you have loved us so much you came to dwell in our midst. Revive us with this precious truth and teach us to come before you in gratitude and in humility. Strengthen us as we serve you and watch for your return. Keep us faithful until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.